Our Father, we want to thank you for the good meal that we've enjoyed, the good teaching that we've heard today, the presence of your Spirit with us. And we ask again that you would help us as we continue to study together your word. Help us to have the strength and energy that we need to think hard about the truth. And we pray that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and grant us a certainty of faith. We pray that the things we learn and hear would not just be left in the outer levels of our mind, but that by your Spirit they may become deeply felt convictions in our hearts, that we might be made better men, better Christians, and better servants of the Lord Jesus. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So in our study of the application of salvation, we've come to the doctrine of justification by faith. When we've talked about effectual calling, regeneration, we were talking about salvation. We began with grace monergistically bestowed, regeneration, effectual calling. We've of late been considering grace synergistically acted by the sinner in a saving response to the gospel, faith, repentance, and good works. And now as we come to justification, we're taking up one of the blessings that is given to us in salvation when we trust in Jesus Christ. Regeneration has to do with an inward change of heart that is manifested in the response of to the gospel of faith and repentance. Justification has to do with a change of standing before God that occurs when we believe in Jesus. Regeneration and also sanctification, as we'll see later, has to do with the changing of our bad heart here on earth. Justification, which we're beginning to take up now, has to do with the blotting out of our bad record in heaven. Quoting from James Buchanan, and really, if you want to get one book to read on the doctrine of justification, well, two things, really. The two best things I've ever read are kind of old, but one of them is James Buchanan's Doctrine of Justification. It's kind of the classic work. And then the best thing I've ever read on the doctrine of justification is John Owen's treatise on the doctrine of justification. He seems to anticipate every possible error that's ever existed in church history, and even to speak to every error and to anticipate some of the things that we're going to be talking about in this course. So I really recommend those books. But James Buchanan, in his classic work, he says, guilt cannot be extinguished by repentance or even by regeneration. For while these may improve or renew our character, a divine sentence of condemnation can only be reversed by a divine act of remission. So you see, sin involves not only inward pollution, it also involves legal guilt and condemnation before God. Regeneration begins the removal of the inward pollution, which is continued in progressive sanctification, a process that's not completed until we are glorified, while justification immediately removes the guilt and gives us a right standing before God. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a very, very important doctrine. As I trust you know, it was this doctrine that it could be argued was one of the main points. It was one of the main points of controversy during the Protestant Reformation. And it could be argued that it was the rediscovery of this very doctrine that in part led to the Reformation. Martin Luther, we all know who he was. As an Augustinian monk, he had for many years agonized over his sins, fears of God's wrath. That's what led him to enter into the monastery to begin with, until he was brought by the grace of God through the study of Scripture to see and embrace the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it was Luther who referred to justification by faith alone as the summary of Christian doctrine. He declared it, as I think it was Dr. Gonzalez mentioned a while ago, just offhandedly, he declared it as the article of a standing or falling church. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, devotes more space to justification than to almost any other doctrine. He refers to it as the main hinge on which religion turns. Calvin said, whenever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. Now, were these men exaggerating to make a point? I don't think so. I believe history has proved them to be right. History has shown that whenever this doctrine is lost or compromised in the churches, it leads to darkness, and really it leads to death. But when it's brought out of obscurity, proclaimed in all of its freeness and fullness, it's often led to awakening and revival. And virtually every true revival that I am aware of in church history, this doctrine was a central theme, justification by faith alone. That was true in the Reformation. It was true in the Evangelical Awakening in England, the Great Awakening. In fact, Jonathan Edwards argued that really the beginning of what started to happen in his church in that period in history was a series of sermons that he began to preach on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he preached those because there were beginning to be inroads into the churches in New England, a different understanding of justification. And God used those messages. The same in the Scottish Revival in the 1840s. The doctrine of justification by faith alone was a major emphasis. Now, the way I want to approach the study of this doctrine, one of the challenges is thinking a course like this, almost every one of these topics on the doctrine of salvation could be a whole course, to be honest with you. You could do a whole course on sanctification, justification. There's a number of the elements that could take up the whole time that we have here. If you wanted to get in every detailed part of the doctrine and open it up and demonstrate it in detail, and certainly that's one of the challenges in a course like this, but especially as we approach this doctrine, somewhat of a challenge. One of the challenges is that Dr. Gonzalez, and I'm glad to do it, and I think it's important to do it, wanted me to spend some time addressing a modern challenge to the historic Reformed doctrine called the New Perspective. And that alone is actually going to take a significant portion of the time that's allotted to me for this facet of salvation. So here's what my approach is going to be. What I want to do is I'm going to begin by just giving an overview of the Reformed doctrine of justification. I found in a lot of these discussions, even when you're interacting with errors, one of the frustrations is just a misunderstanding of what the Reformed doctrine actually is. So first we need to understand, what is the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith? Then after overviewing that, as we begin to interact with the new perspective, it's at that point that we'll be opening up and exegeting and expounding texts as we open up what the new perspective is saying, and as we then defend from the Bible the Reformed understanding of justification by faith. So the new perspective will kind of serve as our foil, our backdrop against which I'll be demonstrating the main facets and points of the Reformed doctrine. So I thought that's in that way I could kind of do both, just teach the doctrine of justification, but also address some of these errors at the same time. So that's the approach that I'm going to be taking, okay? All right. We began with Unit 1 then, an overview of the Reformed doctrine of justification. Out of the fires and battles of the Reformation of the 16th century and in the following century, you guys are probably aware of some of the great Reformed confessions of faith and catechisms that came out of those battles and that period in history. And I think there's no better statement that's ever been given of the doctrine of justification by faith alone than what you will find in the Westminster Larger Catechism. So the Larger Catechism, in answer to the question, what is justification, says this: justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. A very carefully worded statement. We're going to be using this statement as a guide as we work our way through the main points of the Reformed doctrine. Now, at this point, I'm not going to be doing a whole lot of exposition in demonstrating each of these points. I'm going to some degree, but again, I'm just wanting to make sure we understand precisely what the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith is, okay? You'll notice in this this statement, we have the key term is justification. The author of justification, justification is an act of God. The source of justification, it is an act of God's free grace. The recipients of justification, unto sinners. The blessing or the heart or essence of just the blessing of justification, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight. Then the basis of justification, first negatively, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, then positively, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. And then we have the method of justification, by God imputed to them, and the instrument of justification, and received by faith alone. So let's begin first of all with the term justification. What does it mean to justify? Well, the term is used basically in two senses in the Bible. It's used either to refer to a declaration or a demonstration. It means either to declare just, to declare righteous, a verdict of righteousness, or to be shown to be righteous, to be demonstrated righteous. A person might be declared and pronounced righteous, or a person might be shown to be or demonstrated to be righteous, declared righteous, or vindicated as righteous. In the Old Testament, we have tzadok, and its associated nouns and adjectives to justify or vindicate. In the New Testament, we have dikaiō, to justify or vindicate. Associated nouns would be justification, dikaiosis, righteousness, dikaiosune. The associated adjective is righteous, dikaios. Now, it's important to understand that to justify doesn't mean to make righteous. Again, it means to pronounce or declare righteous. And then, as I said, there are some instances in the New Testament where it means to demonstrate as righteous. In fact, I believe that's the way it's used in James. When James is talking about being justified by works, he's speaking of the fact that we are demonstrated to be righteous by our works. But it doesn't mean to make righteous. And more to our subject in these lectures, in the New Testament, when speaking of the past accomplished justification of the believer in Christ, it takes on the first meaning, as we're going to see. It refers to the act of being declared righteous. It's not something that takes place within the soul of the sinner, a change in his inner nature. It's something that takes place outside of the sinner in the courtroom of God. It's a legal courtroom term. You'll see the language forensic. It's a forensic term, legal term. A judge, he doesn't make a defendant not guilty, right? If someone goes to court, stands before the judge doesn't make him righteous or make him guilty. What a judge does is he declares him either to be guilty or to be not guilty. He declares him either to be righteous or unrighteous in the eyes of the law. And that's what it means to justify, to declare righteous. Now, this is very important because one of the ways this doctrine has been perverted and still is by defining this term in a different way, wrongly, defining it wrongly. And this is one of the primary errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome has defined justification as meaning to be or to become or to be made righteous, personally righteous. It regards justification as the gracious infusion of a principle of holiness into our hearts and including the sanctifying process by which we are made holy. And in that way, Rome confounds really and confuses justification and sanctification. Now, both of them are elements of the one salvation that we receive in Jesus Christ. We receive both justification, and we're also definitively sanctified. But they have to be; they can't be confused with one another in our consciences or in our understanding. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, 1994, declares, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. So you see there, their catechism also states that justification is conferred in baptism, and that by it God makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy. And so when it comes to the terms to justify, Rome defines it as meaning to make righteous. The Reformed understanding is that when speaking of the justification of sinners by faith, the word means to declare righteous. And I'll be taking up the meaning of this term and other righteousness language in some detail later. So we have the key term, justification. Next, the larger catechism refers to the author of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It's an act of God. Who is it that makes? Who's the judge in the courtroom who makes this judicial declaration that declares the sinner righteous, who puts his trust in Christ? The answer is it's an act of God. You look at Romans 3, 25 to 26. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Talking about Old Testament saints, that God did not damn them for their sins. He forgave them, He looked over them, but He did so with a view to what Christ was going to accomplish on their behalf in the future. So the work of Christ was retroactively applied to Old Covenant saints. But he goes on to say, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here we see that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's the judge, right? And His court is the highest of all supreme courts. So His judgment's final, right? No one can question. There's no appeal when it comes to God's judgment. And He is the judge who declares the believer righteous. This is stated in a very forceful manner by Paul in chapter 8, verse 33 and following. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's the last word, right? Who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. So God is the author of justification. Next we have, thirdly, the source of justification. The larger catechism says that it is an act of God's free grace. God is the author. The source or moving cause is His free grace. This justifying of sinners who believe is an act of free, undeserved grace. It has nothing to do with anything worthy in us, anything deserving in us. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's a free gift of His grace. If you look back at Romans 3:24, you notice how Paul underscores this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul's so concerned that we understand this that he basically uses two words. He says it twice over in two different ways. He says freely by His grace. Two words, freely and grace. Justification comes to us freely. Now that word there is also translated in John 15:25, without a cause. They hated me without a cause. And that's the same word we have here. And that's really what it means. We are justified without a cause. That is, that there's nothing in us that is the moving cause of it. There's nothing in us that deserves it. It's something we receive totally free. The second word is the word grace, freely by His grace. And this is a word that points to the fact that justification is not merited by the sinner. As you all know, grace at its essence means unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor given to those who do not deserve it, but who in fact, and I think it's important to add this element to our understanding, it's not that they just that they don't deserve it, but they deserve just the opposite, right? It's the exact opposite of salvation by law-keeping or justification by our good works or personal effort. We are justified freely by God's grace. So we have the biblical term, justification. The author is an act of God. The source or moving cause, it is an act of God's free grace. And now fourthly, the catechism addresses who are the recipients of justification. Who exactly does God justify? Who are the recipients? Now, the answer to that question, it will vary, won't it? It'll vary depending upon the position or the perspective from which we consider it. What do I mean by that? Well, from the perspective of God's eternal purpose and decree, the answer to the question, who does God justify, is who? The elect, God's elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Romans 8:33. From the standpoint of the response of the gospel, their response to the gospel that's produced in them by the Holy Spirit and by which they actually come to possess this blessing, the answer is those who believe. The recipients of justification are believers. But from the standpoint of what they are considered in themselves, the recipients of justification are sinners. Viewed in themselves, they are sinners. Listen again to the larger catechism. You know, I'm emphasizing each of these points because they're all important to a proper understanding of the Reformed doctrine, and they very carefully worded these statements. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. Look at Romans 4:5. And notice what Paul says. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now then, who is the man who is justified? He's described in two ways. He is a man who works not. He does not work. That is, he has no works that can save him. He does not work for justification. He is a man who has no good works sufficient to recommend him to God's favor. Now, as we talked about in the last lesson, of course, once we are in God's favor as believers, united to Jesus Christ, God does look upon our good works with pleasure, and he is pleased with our efforts to please him, even though our good works never meet fully up to the standard of God's holy law. But because we're united to Christ, God is pleased with us in our efforts to serve him as his people. But in terms of justification, it is a man who works not. He does not work for justification. He has no good works sufficient for justification. But then the apostle puts it even more strongly. Secondly, the man God justifies is ungodly. Now, you can hardly put it any stronger than that. God, in the act of justification, has no regard whatsoever to any good in the person he justifies. On the contrary, God views the subject as ungodly, an ungodly sinner. And this is the condition of all men by nature. And Paul's been proving that point all along in this letter. Leading up to this, we'll look at this in more detail later, but you know some of the statements that he makes. Chapter 3, verse 11, there is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 19, the whole world has become guilty before God. Chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here is the glorious good news of the gospel. God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus Christ. So we have the term, the author, the source, the recipients. Next we have, fifthly, the blessing or the essence of what justification is. The blessing or essence of justification. When God justifies the believing sinner, what exactly are the blessings that the sinner receives in that act of God? What does it consist of? Well, again, quoting from the larger catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all of their sins and accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight. The shorter catechism puts it this way, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Now, And both of these definitions, do you notice there that there's really two parts, two aspects? It's a twofold blessing. There's both a negative and a positive. Negatively, there is the pardon of all our sins. Positively, there is the accepting and accounting our persons righteous, both pardon and acceptance. Forgiveness of all our sins, accepting us as righteous. Now, we're going to spend quite a bit of time on that later, but for now, just briefly, let's look at both of these. First of all, negatively. In justification, God pardons all our sins. Now again, in Romans, notice how we see this. Paul says, looking back again at chapter 4, verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And then you'll notice after that, he draws forth David as an example. Or more specifically, David's words that are recorded in Psalm 32. Picking up with verse 6, he says, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So here we see that justification includes the forgiveness of sin, the covering of sin, the non-imputation of sin. The sins of the justified man are not imputed to him. They're not credited to him. He stands fully pardoned and forgiven. Acts 10:43, "To Christ all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Now, this promise of forgiveness is one of the great promises of the gospel in both the Old and the New Testaments. And I want to just make some observations about the nature of this forgiveness that God bestows in justification. First of all, God's pardon extends to all sins, no matter what the sins may be, no matter how great, no matter how aggravated and numerous, the Lord forgives all your iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 3. Secondly, God's pardon is irrevocable. When he forgives, he no longer remembers our sins against us. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. You remember what's the promise of the new covenant? Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Their forgiveness is final, irrevocable. And then thirdly, the pardon, now this is the part that we have to think carefully about, but we need to understand this, and our people need to understand this, that the pardon that God gives in justification applies to all sins, past, present, and future. Justification is an act of God. It's not a process. Okay? It's a once and for all declaration, a once and for all change of standing, and this once and for all justification includes the pardon of sin once and for all. All past sins, all present sins, and all future sins. That's why the Scripture can declare that the believer, and does declare that the believer, can never come under condemnation to sin. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:33-34. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he who condemns?" The believer stands justified. No sins are laid to his charge ever again. Important statement here, with respect to his legal standing before God. As David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." The justified man is a man to whom the Lord will not credit sin. Romans 4:8. The thought could be translated, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Now, this probably raises some questions in your mind, and I'm going to address those questions in just a moment, but we need to see, first of all, that this is what the Scriptures and the doctrine of justification, Reformed doctrine, teaches. Okay? And I'm going to argue the Scriptures teach. Justification is not a progressive thing. It's not something we have one day and lose the next day, and then we have to regain it again. It's a once and for all declaration of God, by which our standing before God's law is changed. Once and for all. And it includes the forgiveness of all our sins. For example, Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, aorist participle, I believe. We'll be looking at the grammar of that text later when we open it up in detail, but I believe it's an aorist participle, having been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Now, it's speaking of a past justification that has a present result. The present result is peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, here's the question this raises now. If, as I'm arguing, and as I think we've even seen just from the text we've looked at already, if justification includes the pardon of all of our sins, past, present, and future, then why does the Bible teach us as God's people that when we sin, we need to confess our sins to God and ask forgiveness? Why is the confession of our sins and renewed repentance when we're aware that we have sinned as Christians, why is that necessary? If our sins, past all our sins, past, present, and future, are already pardoned when we are justified? You understand the question, right? Well, this has often been a source of confusion. And there are antinomians who have, in fact, argued that it is not necessary for Christians to seek forgiveness for the sins they commit as Christians. And they say, and rightly so, that when a man comes to Christ, he is justified once and for all. And they point out that this means that Christ, by his atonement upon the cross, has already paid the debt of all that man's sins, past, present, and future. That's true, right? That's true. But then they go on to draw out the false inference that there is therefore no need for the ongoing, continuing confession of our sins to God. When a Christian is aware he sinned, or his conscience is convicted of remaining sin, there's no need, and in fact it is wrong for him to grieve and to mourn over those sins and to ask God for forgiveness. To do that, they say, is to cast aspersions upon God's grace and to put yourself back under the law. And they would say to do that is contrary to a right understanding of justification by faith. Now, what is wrong with that kind of reasoning? Well, it is true that justification does include the pardon of all of our sins, past, present, and future. But to draw from that the inference that believers should never confess their sins or ask God's forgiveness for the sins they commit as believers, that contradicts what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Consider, first of all, the model prayer that our Lord has given to us, the Lord's Prayer. Doesn't He teach us to do the very thing these people say Christians should not do? He teaches us to pray, Lord, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses. As we forgive those who trespass against us, He assumes it will be necessary for the child of God who can call God his Father, our Father who is in heaven. It will be necessary for him to pray for daily forgiveness just as much as it will be for him to ask for his daily bread. One of the other petitions in that prayer. Both of those petitions, according to the Lord Jesus, are to be part of the Christian's regular prayer life. Secondly, the devotional exercises of the saints, those who are already believers, that are recorded for us in the Bible, aren't they often marked by confessions of sin and pleas for pardon? Just read through the book of Psalms, right? And often you see David confessing his sins, asking for God's forgiveness. Thirdly, God makes promises to those who are already His children, those who are already justified, that upon the confession of their sins, He will forgive them. For example, writing to believers, including himself, John's including himself, uses the plural, if we say. John writes in 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the fact that justification includes the pardon of all of our sins, past, present, and future, does not mean believers are never to be concerned about repenting of their sins as believers, or that they never need to confess their sins and ask God's forgiveness. Okay, we've established those two points, but now we're still left with a dilemma, right? Something of a, well, how does this work together? We come back to the question, if justification involves the pardon of all of our sins, past, present, and future, so the believer never falls back under condemnation, why do we need to seek forgiveness for our sins as believers? Well, the answer is, because even though we have been justified, our sins are still sins. They are still offensive to God and provoke His fatherly displeasure. And on that level of our relationship to Him as our Father, they need forgiveness. Now, I want to quote to you what I'm setting before you again is the Reformed doctrine of justification. And I want to quote to you from our Confession of Faith, paragraph 5 in the chapter on justification. And here we have a very wise and balanced statement. Confession says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Very good statement. Very clear, helpful statement. You see, it is true, wonderfully true, as this statement underscores and affirms that from the very moment a sinner believes upon Christ and is joined to Christ, he's justified. And that justification is once and for all. It's complete and irrevocable. The believing sinner is free forever from the judicial condemnation of sin. That will be true of him on the last day, but that verdict is already pronounced upon him at the present time when he believes upon Christ. He's declared righteous. All his sins, past, present, and future. The judicial condemnation, the liability to eternal punishment for those sins has been removed in justification. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But does that mean the sins of believers are not still sins? No, in a sense they're even more heinous than the sins of the unconverted because they're sins against light and against privilege and against grace. They're still real sins against the real law and against the real God, and those sins provoke God's fatherly displeasure, and they grieve the Holy Spirit when we refuse to address them, and they invite the chastening rod of our Father to fall upon us, as the confession says. And God is not, all sin is contrary to His holy character. And our Father is not complacent or indifferent with respect to the sins of His people. Now, praise God, His relationship to the justified person is very different than His relationship to the unconverted. And therefore, God's displeasure toward the believer is referred to in the confession as a fatherly displeasure, as opposed to the judicial condemnation and wrath that rests upon the unconverted and will damn them to hell. As God says in Psalm 89, though He may, if He deems necessary, visit the iniquities of His children with the rod, or withdraw the sensible enjoyment of His smile, yet my loving kindness I will not utterly take from Him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Nevertheless, God's displeasure at the sins of His people is real. The believer's sin is real, and therefore we need daily forgiveness that is real. Forgiveness which consists of the removal of that displeasure and the restoration of the light of our Father's countenance. And here's a way of thinking this I think is very helpful. With respect to the child of God, God is no longer a condemning judge to us. in the context of our relationship to him is no longer that of the condemned criminal in the courtroom. God is now our Father. And our relationship to him, the context of our relationship, we might say, is the living room. Okay? It's the living room. We are his children, living in his house. And that relationship will never change, but still our sins against him are real sins that need forgiveness in that context. And in that living room context, when we are conscious of having sinned against our Father, though we're not to view ourselves as coming back under judicial condemnation and we need to get justified again, or view ourselves as no longer justified, yet we are to be sorry for those sins and to confess them and repent of them, that we might not grieve the Holy Spirit and that we might retain our Father's smile. And furthermore, this is one of the evidences that we do indeed belong to him and have a regenerate heart, as we learned in the last lectures, is that we are continuing to repent, right? And we are continuing to believe. And one of the evidences that we are one of God's justified children, who's been justified by grace, as well as regenerated, effectually called, is that we are continuing to repent of our sins and to believe. But the idea, you're not to think that that means we get justified one day, unjustified, re-justified. No. Justification is a once and for all verdict that is pronounced upon us by the judge of heaven. He declares us righteous in the eyes of his law. And yet at the same time, in our relationship to him as our heavenly Father, our sins are real sins that must be repented of, right? Confessed. Does that make sense? Okay. So, we've considered the first blessing contained in justification, full and complete pardon of all our sins. But that's not all that justification involves, that's only part of it. Secondly, and positively, in justification, God accepts us as righteous. Again, the larger catechism. It is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all their sins, the negative, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, the positive. It includes the pardon of our sins, but it's more than that. It's even better. It's even better than that. In justification, the sinner is not only pardoned and freed from punishment of hell, he is also accounted just and righteous, and therefore entitled to eternal glory. Now, there have been those who have disputed this. There still are, and this is one of the issues we're going to take up in some detail. But again, this is the Reformed doctrine. The blessings of justification are twofold. Negatively, the forgiveness of our sins. Positively, the accepting of us as righteous in his sight. You remember, what does the word justification mean? What's it mean? To declare righteous, right? To declare righteous. It doesn't actually mean pardon. It's not what the word means. It doesn't mean merely to pardon. Of course, pardon is involved because we're sinners. Therefore, pardon is implied and involved in justification, but strictly speaking, pardon is not really the essence of what justification is. To justify is to declare righteous. Next week, again, we're going to come back to this. Next, we come to the basis of justification. The Catechism then says, giving us the basis, not, it's the negative, right? It's not for anything wrought in them or done by them. The positive, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ. That's the basis. In justification, God declares and counts the believing sinner righteous, but how can he do that? On what basis does he do that? On what ground does God count the believing sinner in union with Jesus Christ righteous? Negatively, it's not for anything wrought in us. It's not anything done by us. It's only because of Christ, his perfect obedience, and his full satisfaction. We are united to Christ in his perfect and finished work, and on that basis we are counted righteous. Let's begin with the negative. What the basis of justification is not. Now this is very important. In the history of the Christian church, there have been various errors that have been held to with respect to this doctrine, but one common denominator of most of these errors is the idea that something of us, or in us, or about us, has at least some part in being the basis of our justification. But the larger catechism statement sweeps everything, anything of us to one side and declares it has absolutely nothing to do with that. It's not based on anything wrought in us or done by us. Now, what does this mean, anything wrought in us or done by us? Well, this is really, they're directly refuting the doctrine of Roman Catholicism here. The Roman Catholic doctrine is that we are justified in connection with the merits of Christ, not apart from the merits of Christ, yes, but the connection is this, that Christ's merits procure for us the work of the Holy Spirit by which a righteousness is infused into us. A righteousness infused into us, which must then be improved upon by the cooperative efforts of the believer. And it's this infused righteousness, a righteousness wrought in us and then worked out by us, that is the basis of our justification. In other words, the idea is we're justified by a righteousness that God gives, that God produces in us, and then it's worked out and lived by us. Not by a righteousness that is totally and completely outside of us. In Christ alone. And here again, we see how the Roman Catholic doctrine confuses and confounds justification and sanctification. Now, it is true, as we've learned in this course already, that Christ's obedience and atonement has procured for us the work and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our union with Him, our predestinarian union, redemptive historical union, when that salvation is applied to us, an experiential union, it is that work that Christ accomplished for us on the cross that has purchased for us even the faith to believe, right? The gift of the Spirit. All of that's true. And it's also true that everyone God justifies, He also regenerates and sanctifies. But that inward work of the Spirit and the good works that are lived out by the believer are not the basis of our justification. It's not on that basis that God pardons all of our sins and accepts us and counts us righteous in His sight. Now, our own confession of faith expands further on this thought in chapter 11, paragraph 1, in addressing other related errors, speaking of the basis of justification. It says, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, as stated in the larger catechism, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Again, they're saying the basis of justification is none of those things. It's not anything wrought in us. It's not anything done by us. It's not even on the basis of our act of believing. It is received by faith, but faith itself is not the righteousness on the basis of which we are justified. Nor is the obedience produced by faith the basis of our justification. We are justified solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ put to our account. How much time did you say we have?
2 or 3 minutes.
Okay. So, that's the Reformed doctrine on that point, and we're going to pick up with that again when we come back, some of it anyhow. I'm going to have to skip some stuff, but we'll pick up with it. Those are things we're going to be opening up in detail exegetically later. Are there any questions or comments about what we've seen thus far? Anything? Question? Comment? Argument? Well, that period seemed like it went by really fast. Did we have the whole 50 minutes that time? Our whole hour?
Yep.
We did? Wow. Okay. Probably didn't seem fast to you guys. You're probably like, when's he going to be done? You know, but. All right. Well, let's take a break. Okay.